the concluding words of the martyr Stephen. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Let's pray together. Father, we read of the eyes of your servant Stephen gazing intently into heaven. And there you showed him your glory and his gracious mediator, not seated now, but standing at your right hand. And Stephen beckons us, "Behold." Enable us to behold. Open our eyes in the light of your word, by your Spirit, to see the glory of Christ Jesus, to the praise of your matchless name, we pray. Amen. Immediately after the risen Christ confronted Saul of Tarsus en route to the city of Damascus, Saul began to preach that this Jesus, whom he previously was persecuting, is none other than the promised Messiah. I direct your attentions to Acts chapter 9, recalling what we looked at last Lord's Day, reading together from verse 17 in Acts 9 to verse 22. Here is Saul, having now arrived in Damascus, Ananias being sent to the blinded Saul in order to confirm to him the word of the risen Lord relative to his apostolic ministry. Verse 17, "So Ananias departed and entered the house. After laying his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is not this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ." Now, the readers of the book of Acts have already become familiar with much of this vocabulary concerning the exalted Christ, who is proclaimed in chapter 2 by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. So we understand the weighted freight carried by the term Son of God and Christ. He is speaking of the divine Messiah who was crucified, buried, risen, ascended to the throne of God, presently reigning over God's redemptive kingdom until the end of this present age, when he will return to resurrect all men, the righteous and the wicked, and execute final judgment and set each of us on the threshold of eternity. Here Paul is said to be a preacher of Jesus Christ, and that from the very outset of his ministry, he is preaching Jesus Christ. I think I preached my first public sermon in a church when I was 21 years old. And if I remember correctly, my text was Jeremiah 23:6. "This is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And I thank God that I still believe that. I thank God that he has enabled me to continue to preach that most glorious truth. But I've learned an awful lot since I was 21. And now, 46 years later, I'm grateful that I continue, by God's grace, to preach that Christ. But I'm so thankful, by God's grace, that He continues to teach me more and more about my Savior. And I hope I can communicate something of that to you. I think Paul also was brought on a path of education. He had to unlearn and relearn some amazing things during this period of his life after his conversion and commissioning. But already he begins to preach. And he begins to preach Jesus as the Son of God and as the Christ. Many New Testament scholars point out the fact that Paul's ministry and focus on Christ is often the glorified Christ. This is the Christ who met Paul on the road to Damascus. He does indeed teach us concerning the life and the death, the cross and the resurrection of Christ. But the Christ that Paul met was the glorified Christ. And the glorified Christ comes across is the focus of so much of what Paul has to tell us about Christ. Now, he received, as I will allude to later, what is often called the apostolic tradition, in which he learned from the apostles' witness concerning the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Paul's understanding of everything was radically transformed by the risen Christ, who he was as a man, what he understood as his life's mission, what he understood of his Bible, everything radically transformed by the risen Christ, who he now begins to preach. So we consider, first of all, this morning, and upon reflection, a better head for the first sermon, for the first head of this sermon would be, where did Paul preach? But I've answered it in your notes. Paul preached in Damascus and Jerusalem and Antioch. Where did Paul preach? Now, it's a challenge to piece the timeline of Paul's life together. The Bible doesn't give to us an explicit biography, if you will, of the Apostle Paul. So I'm relying on the scholarship of others. I would give recognition to Robert Raymond and his 2000 book entitled Paul, Missionary Theologian. Scholars believe that Paul's birth was probably around the time of Jesus, perhaps just a little bit later, so that Paul would have been a younger peer of Christ. By the time he was in his 20s, he was recognized as a brilliant Pharisaic scholar. Indeed, he was set as an emissary for the Sanhedrin to resolve the Christian problem. Here was an insider movement, people who were within the synagogue system but were beginning to profess faith in Jesus as the Messiah. We think that Paul's conversion was somewhere around the year 32-33 AD, which would put Paul 30-ish years old, and he begins to preach. And he begins to preach in the synagogues there in Damascus, associating himself, having been baptized with the disciples in Damascus. Now, you should keep your finger in Acts 9 as we look at a couple of texts and parallel passages, picking up at verse 22 in Acts chapter 9. When many days had lapsed, but Paul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had lapsed, the Jews plotted to do away with him. Now keep your finger, thumb, something else there, and turn over to Galatians chapter 1 and hear something of Paul's reflections upon these things. In chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 15, "But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." Now, it's possible that when he was sent away, when he was left Damascus, that he goes now in this biographical reference to Arabia, and that could be the many days in verse 23 of Acts 9, when many days lapsed. He is sent off, and then after these many days, he returns to disciples in Damascus, and he was baptized previously. He's identifying with the disciples. So the timeline is tricky, but also the geography. So it's helpful to understand that Arabia is not necessarily that peninsula that we know, the Sinai Peninsula, but is the region just east of Samaria, which was called Arabia Petraea, and it was ruled by Aretas IV from the years 9 BC to 40 AD. And we'll mention Aretas here in a minute. So after these many days, Paul returns back once again to Damascus, and we pick up in verse 23, when these many days had lapsed, the Jews plotted to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they were also watching the gates by day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall and lowered him in a large basket. Now, Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, reading in verse 32 and verse 33. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so I escaped his hands. So Paul escapes, goes to Arabia, which is just east of Damascus, and we ask ourselves, well, why did he go there? Well, he had to be sent out of Damascus. Why? What was he doing? Why would the ethnarch, the governor, or King Aretas want to seize him? What was the problem? What would Paul be doing at this time that would cause the leaders of Damascus a concern? Well, we've been told he's preaching Christ. He's preaching Jesus, the Son of God. He's doing that in the synagogues, which, as we learn elsewhere, was often met with opposition, which brought then civil unrest. So during this time, he has left Damascus, and then we learn that he makes a trip to Jerusalem. We think this is somewhere around 35-36 AD, Paul in his early 30s. We pick that up in verse 26 of Acts chapter 9. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. So here, Paul now journeys to Jerusalem. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, as a disciple of Christ, he immediately wants to join the church in Jerusalem. That's instructive to us. But the disciples in the church were apprehensive of him. Why? Because they didn't think he was a disciple, which tells us that the church is comprised of disciples who are recognized as such by the other disciples in the church. You must be a disciple of Jesus Christ to legitimately join the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul was precisely that. He was a baptized disciple who had membership in the church in Damascus, where he associated with the disciples in that city. Thank you, Ananias, for helping Paul bridge that gap between him and the disciples in Damascus. Jerusalem, Paul had a bad reputation. He would have been known as Saul the terrorist. The last guy you wanted to show up at your church gathering was Saul. Imagine. Here he walks this man into the church. And some years ago, not that long ago, he was responsible for getting your parents arrested. And he was involved in their trial in which they were executed. How would you feel when this man walked into the church? Maybe a bit apprehensive. Well, thank you, Barnabas, who then mediated for Saul in the church of Jerusalem and confirmed to the brethren that this man indeed is a true Christian. He's a true disciple. In fact, he is a peculiarly blessed disciple, for the Lord has met him and has commissioned him with a particular ministry of proclaiming Christ, which upon membership in the church in Jerusalem, Paul immediately begins to do and to proclaim boldly. Luke mentions it twice. Verse 27, boldly in the name of Christ. Verse 28, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. We saw last week when Paul described himself on three different occasions, the word that he consistently used to describe himself was zealous. Zealous. But the church in Jerusalem had a hard time receiving him at first. And we can understand that. Our brethren in Islamic societies face a similar challenge in our day. Sometimes they're vulnerable to be penetrated by people who learn the Christian lingo and wear something of a Christian demeanor only to betray believers to Islamic authorities. And the possibility of bringing in a betrayer presents a challenge of possible pain and suffering and great harm. We can understand something of the apprehension. But Ananias in Damascus and Barnabas in Jerusalem are able to minister to this new disciple, this now apostle of the risen Christ, presenting him to the apostles, encouraging them to receive him. And Paul begins to boldly speak in the context of Jerusalem. Notice back in Acts chapter 29, verse 29, he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Now, Hellenism is a word that means Greek. These were Greek-influenced, Greek-speaking, Greek-enculturated Jews in a synagogue there in Jerusalem. We learn of this synagogue in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. This is the same group that were particularly antagonistic against Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 9 and verse 10. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen, but they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. These are people from Paul's neck of the woods. Tarsus is in Cilicia. These were the people who instigated the martyrdom of Stephen. And Paul, now a member of the church in Jerusalem, an apostle of the risen Christ, is engaging with these very same men. And we can't help but wonder if Paul knew some of them personally. It would take a lot of boldness, wouldn't it? We certainly know that he was with them at the time when they stoned Stephen. He held their coats. And now he's back saying the very same things that Stephen was saying. And he's preaching this Jesus, Son of God and Christ. That's what we're told in verse 20. He immediately, in Acts 9, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, which would include the synagogue of the freedmen, these Hellenized Jews in Jerusalem, that Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is the Christ. The brethren learn of this threat that is posed now. So they take Paul in verse 30 these men who wanted to put him to death. You could believe they wanted to put him to death. Look what they did to Stephen. They are capable of this kind of evil. And so they take Paul and bring him down to Caesarea, a coastal town on the Mediterranean Sea, and send him back to Tarsus. And Luke summarizes in verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now, Paul, back in Galatians chapter 1, makes a reference again to this first initial visit to Jerusalem and his time there in Galatians chapter 1, reading again in verse 1, verse 18. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, what I am writing to you, I assure you before God, I am not lying. With Barnabas' introduction, he was able to meet Peter and James. And the concern that Paul has in the book of Galatians is to give validation to his apostleship. Here are a group of churches planted by him during his first missionary journey, and he's writing to them, assuring against the antagonists who have now come and infiltrated those churches, trying to undermine his apostleship. Paul is assuring them, no, he is in fact an apostle. He's received that apostolic commission from the risen Christ, not from men, and not even from other apostles. But he has been nonetheless recognized by the apostles, and it could be at this point that Paul receives apostolic tradition concerning the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. When you encounter this language in your Bible, I received and I delivered unto you, it's technical language talking about the reception of apostolic tradition, the content of which becomes the substance of our scriptures. This is a communication of the gospel during that time in the life of the church when the scriptures are yet being formed. We are familiar with this language when we observe the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. That the night in which the Lord was betrayed, he took bread. Right? We say that in conjunction with the supper. I received and I delivered. That's technical. And Paul wasn't there on the Last Supper. He wasn't there when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper on the occasion of the Last Supper on the eve of his crucifixion. But he knows that that's what happened because he has received and now delivers this apostolic tradition, which is written for us in Scripture. And Paul says that apostolic tradition that he's received and delivered comes from the Lord. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So Paul is affirmed in his apostolic ministry. But he has to tell the Galatians, after this first visit to Jerusalem, there's more to his personal story. Verse 21 in Galatians 1. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. All right, he was sent to Tarsus. Right? I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. He really caused a stir. People couldn't recognize him perhaps by their face. Many of the churches in Judea, which is further north in the region around Jerusalem, now he's gone, he's been sent back. And yet his reputation is left behind. There's people who begin to know this one who was persecuted has now preaching Christ. And Paul then goes away. And we enter into what the scholars call the silent years. It's a period of almost a decade. We estimate from 36 to 45 AD. It's obscure. It's a time when Paul spends his life in Syria and Cilicia, and we can only again surmise what he's doing. He's doing what he continually has done. He's preaching Christ, and he's there in that region, the main cities, which are Tarsus, his hometown, and Antioch, which takes a major profile in the life of the early church as well. In chapter 10, as we go back to the book of Acts, Luke backs up in his history. He returns to Peter. We saw Peter in our previous study and his engagements with Cornelius and his household and friends there in Caesarea. And then in chapter 11, how Peter then goes back to Jerusalem and gives a report of all that God did among the Gentiles there, and the conversion of Cornelius. And then in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, Luke brings us to a focus on this northern coastal region and directs our attentions now to this city of Antioch in Syria. Look at chapter 11 in Acts, dropping down at verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So although Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, he was not the only one who understood that the risen Christ was now saving Gentiles. The persecution continued, driving believers from Jerusalem. That persecution that began with Stephen, that persecution that continued for a period of time at the hands of Saul, and the Christians from Jerusalem went west and went north and primarily spoke to Jews alone. But there were others, men from Cyrene, men from Cyprus, and they also began to speak to the Greeks, notice verse 20, preaching the Lord Jesus. Those are freighted, weighty terms. This is the risen Christ that is being proclaimed. And as a result of the gospel and the power of God to save those who believe, a large number of believers respond in verse 22. And news now reaches the ears of the church. Did you know that you had ears? The church has ears. And the news reaches the church in Jerusalem, and the apostles send off this son of encouragement, Barnabas. What a character he must have been. I think I've met a handful of Barnabas-like people in my life, and I come away and think, Lord, could you help me to be like that? Son of encouragement. Peacemaker. I thought, boy, if there's anybody that's going to be able to bridge the cultural gap between Jerusalem and Antioch, it's going to be Barnabas. And he does. And he sees the grace of God with a bunch of converted pagans. And he sees the grace of God. Now, when he's there, he's overwhelmed with the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. And he realizes he's in over his head. But he knows, I remember we sent Paul off to Tarsus a while ago. So excuse me, I'll be back later. I'm going to go get Saul. He gets Saul, brings him back, and they minister together in Antioch for about a year. Now we're in about 45-46 AD. Notice in Antioch, the disciples are called Christians. Wow, that's instructive, isn't it? How many people across the face of this world take to themselves the name of Christian? How many of those who take to themselves the name of Christian are genuinely disciples? The suffix I-A-N, Christian, it would be indicates a follower of the Christ or a little Christ. These people were so much about Christ that the pagan population in Antioch said, "What are you? A little Christ?" And they said, "Yeah. Every time we talk to you, it's Christ this, it's Christ that, it's Christ there, it's Christ. What are you? Christian?" Yes. They became to be known as Christians. Why? Well, that tells you what it was Barnabas was preaching, doesn't it? He's preaching Christ. He's preaching Jesus as the Christ. In chapter 11 of Acts, verse 27, we continue. "Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the region of in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders," that is, to the elders in the church of Jerusalem. So here is the occasion of Paul's second visit to Jerusalem, along now with Barnabas, in which they bring financial contribution from the church in Syria, a church comprised in large measure of converted Gentiles, in order to relieve the material needs of the brethren in Judea who have been smitten by this famine. Now, at this time, and Robert Raymond suggests that it's been now about 11 years since Paul's initial visit to Jerusalem and his first meeting with the apostles. So we're around 47 A.D., Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 A.D., and it's known that Judea was particularly hit hard by this famine in the years of 45 to 48 A.D. So we're in that time frame. We come to Acts chapter 12, and Luke presses the rewind button and returns to an earlier time in the city of Jerusalem, and he tells us about the time when James, John's brother, was beheaded, and when then Peter was imprisoned. He was then released and immediately goes to the disciples who are gathered for prayer. Herod, frustrated, couldn't find him, but he has business in Tyre, and so he goes to the northern city of Tyre and delivers a most marvelous speech. The crowd, in their fawning flattery, describe him as a god, and the scriptures tell us that he was smitten with worms and was struck dead. And history says that happened in 44 AD. So we've taken a turn back a little bit. We've gathered the news back up from Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 12 in Acts, we read in verse 24, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." So here they return from their second trip to Jerusalem. They've delivered the funds. They return back to Antioch, and they bring along with them this young man, John, who is called Mark, and the scripture tells us elsewhere this is Barnabas' cousin. So now we're around 47, 48 AD. Paul is in his mid-40s. How old are you? Paul is in his mid-40s. He comes back to Antioch, and it's now that we're told about the first missionary journey in chapter 13. "Now there was at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then when they have fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Why Cyprus? Barnabas is a Cyprian. Your family connections and your geographical connections are not by accident. Who you're related to and where your life is situated has kingdom purposes if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Where did Paul preach? Well, Damascus, Jerusalem, Antioch. Secondly, this morning, what did Paul preach? Well, Luke is yet to give us an example of Paul's actual preaching, but he's been preaching now for about 20 years. In Acts 13, we're going to be given a detailed account of what Paul preached when he went to Antioch, Pisidia, which is in southern Turkey, not in Syria. But we know already what he's been preaching. In Acts 9, verse 20, we were told he's preaching Jesus is the Son of God. And in verse 22, as we read earlier, we're told he's preaching that this Jesus is the Christ. And we know that this vocabulary has already been defined for us in the book of Acts as communicating the death, resurrection, ascension, and enthronement of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, when we come back to those verses that I just alluded to in Acts chapter 9, looking there at verse 20 and verse 22, Luke uses some very particular words. Notice in verse 20, he's in the synagogues. And again, in verse 22, he's speaking to the Jews in Damascus. What is he doing? Well, he's using his Old Testament. And in verse 20, we're told he's proclaiming. That's a particular word. It means a herald. It means someone who was sent from the king, authorized by the king, with the authority of the king to declare the king's message, to make known the announcement that comes in behalf of the king. He's proclaiming. And then in verse 22, he's proving. And this is an interesting term. Sum bibazo. We get in that Greek, it's made up of a prefix sum, which means together, and bibazo, it has to do with a Bible or a book. In other words, he is proving by putting things from the book together, compiling texts in such a way so as to make an argument, and in so doing, he is confounding, and that word means con. You get the together idea, putting together, founding something. He is mixing together. And he's confounding his hearers by the way in which he's putting all of these things together. He's showing from his Old Testament a construction of biblical interpretation that illuminates Jesus as the Christ. We do that in our treatment of the Bible. When we find the Bible uses a word here and the Bible uses the same word over here, we take it and we compare it together and we have the Bible interpreting the Bible. And if there's an obscure text, we interpret it in the light of the clear text. This is a method of Bible interpretation that was common to the rabbis, of which Paul was trained in such a discipline. It's a method of interpreting the scripture called Gezira Shavah, which literally means equal in category. So you bring the Bible to bear upon the Bible. And that's what Paul was doing. He's drawing these texts that now had come alive to him because by the Holy Spirit he is seeing Jesus in his Bible. He is seeing Jesus in Psalm chapter 2. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. And he preaches from that text in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33 and says that was fulfilled in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. He knows what Peter has been taught of the Spirit. As Peter preached from Psalm 110 in Acts chapter 2, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And Peter says, that's the risen Christ. That's the Christ we serve. That's the Christ that we follow. Certainly, Paul was aware of the indictment that the Sanhedrin itself had brought down against Jesus Christ on those hours leading into the crucifixion of Christ. In Matthew 26, we read in verse 63 to 64, where the Sanhedrin confronts Jesus, are you the Christ? He says, you say that I am. And you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the glory on high. As if to say to these men, in the exercise of their pompous authority, have your best. But you need to understand who you're dealing with, because you are going to stand before the Son of Man on the day of judgment. And the prophecies of Daniel 7 will be made known even before you. For he indeed is the Son of God. He indeed is the Son of Man. He indeed is the Christ. Paul must have also been aware of those arguments that were amassed against Stephen that justified their unjust stoning of this man. And now he comes to find out Stephen was right. He had heard Stephen preach on the occasion of his death. And he began to understand the significance of the resurrection. Writing some 25 years later to the church in Rome, he opens up with these words: Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. The resurrection was a declaration, Paul says. The word there means to establish a boundary or to designate and appoint. Jesus the Christ, so prophesied by the Holy Spirit, born as the Son of David according to the flesh. He is the incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, now elevated by the power of the Holy Spirit to Christ our Lord. You see, lordship is defined by the risen Christ. To confess that Jesus is Lord is to confess that Jesus is risen from the dead and is enthroned on high. He would have known about this Jesus, the Son of God. He would have known about this Jesus, the Christ whom he preached. For Peter also preaches this Christ, this one who you crucified. God has made him both Lord and Christ. In Acts chapter 2, 36. This one who has fulfilled Psalm 110 is now proclaimed as the one who reigns over the kingdom of God. But it's not a kingdom of this world, says Jesus to Pilate. You're not going to find my kingdom advanced on the military front or the political front or the economic front. You're going to find my kingdom advanced through the preaching of the gospel, the establishment of local churches, and the salvation of sinners, and the sanctification of my people for the purposes of bringing them to share in the glory of the risen Christ. There's my kingdom. And that's what Paul was proclaiming. Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord because he is the risen Savior. That's what Paul was preaching. He started preaching it when he was in his 20s. And he preached it all through the course of his life until the Romans took his head off of his shoulders in his mid-60s. Paul was a brilliant scholar who well studied in the Old Testament and in the Pharisaic traditions. And one of the things that they were right in their orthodox doctrine concerning was, in fact, the God of Abraham raises the dead. We can only but imagine the things that Paul was seeing during those 3 days when he was blind in Damascus, and the texts that were coming to his mind, and the connections that he was making, and the light of Scripture put a full beam upon the risen Christ who he had just seen, had seen him to the place that he blinded him. And he remembered what Stephen had said. Look, look, I see the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. And it dawned on him. He was right. Stephen was right. Stephen was right. The Sanhedrin was wrong. This whole Judaistic system that displaced the Word of God with its man-made traditions that taught justification by obedience to law. This whole system that burdened men with these hundreds of rules and regulations. No. It's by faith. Like Abraham. The just shall live by faith, like Habakkuk. And he began to see. And this zealous man got hot for Christ. And he went to his kinsmen. He said, I cannot stop telling you about this. I love you. I love you. Jesus is Christ. He is risen. And I've been commissioned to bear his name. I've seen him. And I'm going to bear his name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, because I know now that salvation is a gift. It's all of grace. By grace I'm saved, grace free and boundless. And grace is received by faith, a simple trust. And Paul says, that's why I got baptized. That's why I got baptized. Because I became a Christian. And I'm identified and defined now in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why wherever I go, first thing on my agenda is to get with the disciples of Christ. Because I'm going to worship my Savior. And I'm going to bear witness for my Savior. And I'm going to serve my Savior. So we'll see, as we continue in our study of Acts, God's willing, that Luke writes with a particular sensitivity to the motif of the Exodus. Isaiah has an awful lot to do with the way Paul understood his mission to the Gentiles and the way his companion Luke writes and structures the book of Acts. But we stand back at this point and just marvel at what must have been going on in the mind of the Apostle Paul during these years of training and preaching and solitude. We are to understand he received visions at this time. His mind is being illuminated by the Spirit to understand his Bible. And he begins to realize the promise of the resurrection has already begun. The hope of my people has already started. The Christ has come and he is risen. Already the reign of the Messiah that has been promised by the prophets has already transpired, and he is now exalted and ruling in the midst of his enemies, just as the scripture says in Psalm 110. He is the enthroned Messiah, and just as was promised in the kingdom of the Messiah, the Holy Spirit would be given. And now the Spirit has come and being given to the people of God who are now, we're living already now in the last days. This is what my people through the testament of the old covenant prophets have been looking for. And our hope now is secure. One has gone before us. The harvest has begun. The first fruits have been plucked. Christ, the risen one, guarantees our resurrection. We are already alive by the life of the Spirit of the risen Christ and given new covenant privileges to enter into the presence of God and to be accepted before him as worshipful sons and daughters, priests of God Most High. And all of this is because of the atoning work of the blood of Christ. All of this is what has been achieved for us on the basis of the righteousness of his life and the effectiveness of his death as the Lamb of God. All of this means that the people who are joined to this Savior have already passed out of judgment into life. They already now stand justified in the courtroom of God, sins forgiven through the blood of Christ, righteousness imparted to them, not their own, an alien righteousness given that has been constituted by the perfect obedience of the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. All that has been ever longed for is now available to all and any who receive the promises of this grace as this gospel goes forth. These things ignited Paul. I mean, they put this zealous man on a course and had to go and tell his fellow Jews, look, the prophecies, they've been fulfilled. Look, redemptive history has moved into that promised time of the reign of the Messiah. Look, it's time for the nations to come in. It's time for the Gentiles to put away their idols and to come and be numbered among the people of God. And he went to the synagogues and he said, this Jesus, that's the Christ. See, that's him. And then he went to the Gentiles. And they didn't have their Old Testaments to open up, so he said, see, God has created you. Isn't it good? Doesn't that grip your conscience? Hasn't he been good to you? He comes to you now with the good news. It's victory over death. Victory over sin. Put away these vain things. Put away these idols. Turn away from this magic and this mystical religiosity. Turn away from such vain things. And turn to the one in whom your sins are forgiven, in whom righteousness is granted, in whom resurrection over death is yours, and the promise of eternal glory by the God who cannot lie. Come, let's learn how to serve this God. Come, let's learn how to love this God. He'll teach us how to love each other. Not only that, he'll teach us how to love our enemies. He'll teach us how to live a life with significance and meaning and purpose, not for the passing things of this present age, but for the glory to come. Let's sell everything, shall we? And buy that field and get that treasure. Let's stop worshiping that which is not God. Let's stop giving our lives in devotion to that which is vain. Let's embrace the revelation of the triune God in the person of his Son, granting us the life of his Spirit, illuminating the words of the living God who speaks to us in Scripture and tells us that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. That's what Paul was preaching. And Luke's going to give to us, God willing, excerpts from the things that Paul actually said as he put these scriptures together and as he presented Christ in the synagogues. And we'll see him in Athens, God willing, in chapter 17 as he brings the argument of creation and conscience to bear upon the pagans in the Areopagus and in Athens. But here we see Paul at the very beginning of his life and of his ministry. A period of at least 2+ decades or more that we've covered this morning. And without giving us an actual example of what Paul was preaching, we know that he was preaching Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is the Christ. Is that the Jesus in whom you're trusting? Is that the Jesus whom you confess? Is that the Jesus whom you love and whom you love? You see, we're called in the face of this announcement to repent and believe this apostolic gospel. And the reason that we're parking as we are upon Paul is not only because, as you can see, there are a lot of Bible verses about Paul. And if you're going to preach the Bible to a congregation of God's people, it's legitimate to preach the Bible verses about Paul. But what's the explanation of this man? It's the risen Christ. What's the message of this man? It's the risen Christ. Toward the end of his life, he wrote 2 epistles to Timothy, who was serving in Ephesus. And in the first of these two, in 1 Timothy, he writes, reflecting once again back on that time of his life when he was converted. And he writes in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 to 17, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, and invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. One of the reasons Paul was converted so that you would have an example and be encouraged. You might think to yourself, this discipleship, this Christianity, I don't think I could do this. I wasn't raised like this. This isn't my background. I'm not wired like that. And Paul says, look at me. If God can save me, he can save you. If God can change me, he can change you. If God can give me a life of kingdom, eternal significance, he can give you a life of kingdom, eternal significance. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.